First Peter 3, find your place there again. We'll walk through this passage this morning, and then we're going to let this passage lead our hearts into the Lord's Supper today. And I'm glad you're here with us today. Our church, we take the Lord's Supper together. We have what we call a close communion. Our only requirement for communion is that you be a believer in Christ, someone who's declared faith and trust in Christ. And so all these Christians that are gathered today, we're thankful that we can be in good standing with God through Christ. And so we're going to share that in just a little while. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 22 is the focus. Verse 17 introduces it to us. It says, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing," or for doing good. Don't suffer for doing bad and evil. It's not a holy practice that we sin or cause harm and then deal with the consequences of it, but when we suffer for doing good. But as we've talked about the last few weeks, as we walk through the book of 1 Peter, suffering is not easy. I'm just going to say some words this morning, see what comes to your mind. A paper cut, stepping on a Lego, a stubbed toe, a smashed thumb with a hammer, a headache, a migraine, a twisted ankle, a broken bone, a pinched nerve, a twisted back, a ruptured appendix, post-surgery recovery pain, kidney stone, and in a class of its own, labor pain and childbirth. I say those because I try to hit everyone in the group this morning, because there's some things in life that when they happen, they just simply hurt bad enough that in that moment, it is hard to think and concentrate and focus on anything else. It's hard to hold a conversation with any sort of moral words coming out of your mouth. It's hard to think about anything else or make a decision with any clarity. And when we are in pain, it's hard to function. When we are suffering, it arrests our focus. What about an unexpected fee, a car accident, a burst pipe, a leaking toilet, a broken appliance, a clunking engine with a warning light, roof damage, medical bills, backed up plumbing, a grease fire in the kitchen, a home repair gone wrong? The sudden pressure of financial and physical burdens brings stress in our lives that makes it hard to think and focus on anything else. It arrests our minds and our thoughts. A pain in your chest or in the arm, a night at the ER, a lingering sickness, symptoms without diagnosis, the slow and steady decline of a spouse or a parent, a bad diagnosis, the word cancer, the sudden death of a loved one, the expected coming death of a loved one. All these things seem to make time stand still, don't they? They freeze. And though there are other things in life that are important and pertinent, these things freeze and our greatest fears start to be realized. And when these things happen, nothing else matters and nothing else seems to give you a break to just let you breathe. You have to go through life in a moment of suffering or pain or hardship, and the world just still functions on. I'll stop the list there this morning, because sometimes just hearing these things can bring back memories and emotions and feelings, even anxieties that remind us of the frailty of our lives. Things are beyond our control. I'm going to tell you in the most profound way. I had to write it out this morning in my notes so that I would say it in as profound a way as I could possibly imagine. Hardship stinks. Suffering stinks. Pain stinks. It's hard to function when you're overwhelmed. Suffering and difficulty is bad enough when it's natural, or even maybe because of a miscalculation, a decision on our part, a mistake, a misjudgment, or even a sin. But when suffering or pain or heartache comes in our lives and it seems to be unbearable and it seems to be pointless because it's in the middle of trying to worship and serve the Lord, that is very difficult pain. 1 Peter is written to Christians that are suffering, and it's written to us today. Some of us whose hardship is directly behind in their day, that some of their hardship was directly from their new life in Christ. And 1 Peter is not written with this promise or with this declaration of, here are 5 easy ways to get out of suffering. Here are 10 steps that you can take to avoid pain and hardship and difficulty in your life. It doesn't even promise and say, well, if you keep serving God, then God will get rid of your suffering for you. It doesn't even promise that. But no, it speaks to us in our suffering. Peter encourages us to stand firm in our faith, to stay joyful in the hope of Christ in spite of the hardships of life. No matter how little or how big they seem, all of those things, with them, Satan can bring a temptation to turn our eyes from our faith or bring this oppressing heart on our lives and our minds that removes the joy with which Christ allows us to live. But how is that possible? It's not good enough to just think happy thoughts. You ever do this? You sit at the table with your parents, and as you sat there, I don't know, nobody else had this issue, as you sat there and tried to put down your mouth and throat the thing that was just appalling to you, and some statement comes, well, you know, you should eat this. Everyone knows why, what's coming next. Because there are kids somewhere that don't have any food, to which my response would be, and if they had this, they wouldn't eat it either. That's what I think at certain times. We try to sometimes say, well, because someone else is suffering, it makes my suffering more bearable. But the truth is, when you smash your thumb, you don't think, well, this could be worse. Like, that's not what you're thinking in the moment. I could have smashed three of my fingers. I'm happy it's just one. No, you're arrested by that thought and by that pain. God tells his children in this book that it is not just enough to think that life's going to get better and someone else has it worse. No, God tells us that in the midst of our difficulty, he is still working. All of us can find life to be heavy. And when we shoulder suffering that feels pointless and unjust, it seems to be twice the weight. It doubles up. Our passage today is, I mentioned a moment ago, at the heartbeat of this book, a book that is about suffering, about Christians going through difficulty. And I don't think that you need to eliminate your suffering from what Peter's talking about. Now, Peter's talking to people that are going to suffer because they're living for Christ. They're going to go through pain because they're living through Christ. He's writing for people that are viewed wrongly, people that are scoffed at, people that are mistreated, as we've talked the last few weeks, by their government cruel leaders, by unjust masters, by disobedient spouses that have turned against them. They're going through things because of their walk with Christ. But our suffering may not always directly come from that, but all suffering is difficult and can draw us away from our relationship with God if we don't handle it rightly. Everything so far in 1 Peter, though, has been bringing us up to these verses, and everything else in 1 Peter is going to flow out of these verses. Because you see in verse 18 and verse 22, I want to read those two together because the middle is sort of a parenthetical phrase. And we're gonna study the middle, but I want to read the phrase just straight line right through the main sentence. Look at verse 18. Here's the pulse of 1 Peter. It's better to suffer for doing well. How can that be? Notice, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Here is where he's pointing. This is the help for the hurting heart. Jesus also suffered, and now he reigns over all. His suffering was temporary. His suffering was sacrificial, but his suffering did not last forever, and neither will yours. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. God wants you to see the sacrifice of Jesus as well. I know that your life hasn't been exempt from difficulty either, or pain. The very presence, in fact, the very presence of human suffering can cause us as a human race to even doubt the truths of God. Is there a God if there is evil and suffering in this world? And if there is a God, could he possibly be good if he allows those things to continue? Did God design the world to function this way with hurt and heartache? No, he did not. Sin brings about that suffering and heartache. Well, why doesn't he get rid of all these bad things? And here's what the Bible tells us. He is getting rid of all those bad things. And one day he will finish that work. The technical aspects of which Peter is talking in a moment, we're gonna look at some difficult verses. The technical aspects of which Peter talks about can prompt us. We need some study work on our part. But the message and the meaning are resoundingly clear. Regardless of what he's talking about in the middle, Jesus preaching in a prison and Noah and baptism and all these different things. Regardless of what we find in the middle, these two verses are the guardrails for the rest of the text. Everything else fits within that. That Jesus suffered, but now reigns. That's how God works, and that's what he's going to do in our lives as well. That why should I suffer for good? Why should I go through hardship in this world? Why should I try to follow God, even when life is not perfect? Because Jesus also suffered. I think that's what brings it to us, that I think we can begin to see it by focusing on that word, also. 1 Peter 3:17 again. Why should we suffer good? Because Jesus also suffered. You've been through a lot in your life. Jesus also. Maybe you feel like you've had an inordinate amount of difficulty, just thing after thing, relationship difficulties, pain, health struggles, financial distress, actual mistreatment and persecution from family or from neighbors or from those that you work with because of your stand for Christ and your willingness to obey God. You say, well, I've been through an inordinate amount of suffering. Jesus also. The frustrations of difficulty can overwhelm my soul. Jesus also suffered. Be reminded of that word this morning. Jesus also once suffered. Now, as we walk through Scripture, we want to do our best to study every verse that God has given us. So here's what we want to do this morning. We're going to walk through the middle of the passage, and then we're going to zoom out and apply it to our hearts, the whole of the passage. Because I think as you get there, I give it to you, your point number one, kind of a very, if you know me, it's a very different type of point for a sermon I give. Point number one is the elephant in the room. And that is the fact that these middle verses can be a little difficult. So we don't want to skip over. We don't want to ignore any part of the text. I think when you pick and choose certain places and verses to preach, you take them out of context, you spin them around, you're in great danger of creating either man-made doctrine or making something mean what it shouldn't. And we don't want to do that this morning. Because God, through Peter, writes to us in his inspired word and gives us these three verses right in the middle of verses 18 and 22. He gives us these things for a purpose. And while you may not think much when we read over it a moment ago, it's got interesting words, there's familiar terms and names, you might just pass right over it. It's talking about Jesus preaching. That's not all that unusual. Prison, like souls in prison. We know that sin imprisons people. That's not too unusual. Noah, we know the story of Noah, and there's flood, there's waters, people died, Noah was saved. Baptism, none of those things seem all that unusual. But let me just read it to you, if you just glance over it slowly. What is this? Jesus died in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. By that spirit, Jesus also then, after his death, went and preached to spirits in prison. The spirits he preached to in prison had been disobedient back in the days of Noah. Noah and his family were saved by water. And you are saved. Water is involved with baptism. And you are saved by baptism. Wait a second. I mean, a flag should have been going up all over in your mind and heart if you know scriptural doctrine. You say, wait a second. So is the Bible teaching us that Jesus went to hell and preached to people and gave them a second chance to believe in the Messiah? No, that would counter Scripture. It's pointing to man once to die and after that, the judgment. The Bible is missional in how it speaks, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old. You have one chance in this life, one opportunity to live and believe by faith and trust in the Messiah. And if you do not, judgment then comes. It's not Jesus giving a second chance to them. We'll say, is 1 Peter teaching that like the water saved Noah, baptism saves us? Because that would contradict Scripture too. So how we handle this is important. I'm going to give you a couple quotes I came across this week that, actually a couple weeks ago as I started studying and reading through that, clued me in. We need to take our time for just a moment on this. One commentator said this, "We are here face to face with one of the most difficult passages, not only in Peter's letter, but in the whole of the New Testament. And if we are to grasp what it means, we must follow Peter's own advice and gird up the loins of our mind to study it." Martin Luther said this of this passage. And if you've ever read Martin Luther, you know he's dogmatic pretty much about anything he ever writes. He just says, this is the way that it works. Here's what he said about. "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Now, is God the author of confusion? He's not. He's not telling us something that we can't understand. And God is not giving us something in his word to create problems and arguments back and forth between one another. I think the message that God gives us is obvious in the passage. That Jesus suffered and that though there was suffering, it eventually brought salvation and glory. So let's walk through it just for a moment, if you would, these three verses. And I just want to give you, I'm not going to give you every single one. One writer said he had been able to delineate or just line by line put out more than 175 different interpretations of these three verses. So we're going to do about half of those this morning. No, I'm just kidding. We're not. I'm going to give you three or four of kind of the main categories of the way people view this passage. And one in particular that I lean toward, I think it's most scriptural. One says that Jesus went to preach the gospel to the souls of people, starting in verse 19, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So he died physically, was risen by and in the spirit, and then he went and preached in a prison. Some believe that that was that Jesus died and he went into the earth or a place that Luke 16 calls Abraham's bosom. That concept relies very heavily on the words in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus speaks, in which a rich man died and went to hell. Lazarus, it says, was died and carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. But there's something interesting about that. Abraham's bosom is never referenced anywhere else in Scripture. Doesn't mean it's not there, but it means that it's a name. It's not telling us of some separate place that exists that we just didn't know about. Only one place in Scripture ever talks about it. It's talking about the presence of those that had faith in Christ. Abraham's was Abraham's side, those that believed in God. He is in heaven. The concept is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Abraham's bosom is only spoken of this one time. So to build an entire concept on this thought would be to ignore the clearly taught truths of Scripture in the Old Testament. You say, well, how bad could it be to think this? Because I know, because I've heard this in teaching and thought it in teaching. Well, how bad could it be to think this about it? Well, just think of the implication. It would be to conclude that in the Old Testament that there were some condemned souls that got a second chance at grace. So that doesn't sound so terrible. But it would be also to conclude that there were redeemed souls that were called to a second reckoning and repentance and had a chance to lose their soul, putting it in jeopardy. That's not the way the grace and judgment of God works. It is final. So that's one way people think about it. Secondly, some think about it is that Jesus preached by the Holy Spirit through Noah to living people before the flood. So it wasn't Jesus physically that went and preached, but he preached through Noah. There's a couple issues with that thought. That would be the progression. Look at the end of verse 18. He put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That by which also kind of gives us a progression. He died in the flesh, was alive in the spirit, and in that spirit, then he went and preached. So that wouldn't be Noah in the past preaching. And there's really no scriptural basis for this. It's just a way that we try to wrap around and understand it. It also says that the spirits were in prison. That's a very specific word. We could say today, someone's in the prison of their own mind. Someone's in the prison of addiction, prison of abuse. And we know what we're talking about, kind of an allegorical word. The word used here in Scripture is not an allegorical word. It'd be like me saying the penitentiary of. That's not a natural way we would say that. They're in the penitentiary of their own mind. You know, they're in the county jailhouse. I mean, it's a very specific word. They're in prison. And we don't have that in Scripture that people with Noah were in prison. Finally, the word spirits is used in the New Testament 300 times, 300 plus times, and it's not typically ever used to refer to human beings unless it quantifies it and says the human spirit, the spirit of the righteous. Anywhere it's just used alone, everywhere else in the New Testament, it's referring to angelic spirit, not human beings. So that leads us to a third thing. Don't let me lose you. We're going somewhere, I promise. Leads us to a third thing. And this is the interpretation I take of this personally. I think it holds within the text, and I think it is profound. That is that Jesus proclaimed victory over the spirits, and you're going to notice this is going to read a whole lot like the verse. I think we should take the most simple and clear answer, the most literal we can. Jesus proclaimed victory over spirits who had disobeyed in Noah's day and are bound in hell. But you say, well, how do we get that? Remember when we were studying Genesis a few months ago, and we're walking through verse by verse, we get to Genesis 6, and in Genesis 6 it says, there was a day in which the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were pleasing to the eye, they married the daughters of men, and that they had children, and what is very clear from the passage is that God is severely displeased. And we talked a little bit about that. You can go back and listen to it if you need a refresher. We talked about it then. It's most likely angelic beings that left heaven and came to earth. And then in verse 7, that action actually prompts the flood. That's why I think Peter here ties those two things together. It says that when God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, he said, judgment needs to come. It cannot stay like this. So that action between these angelic spirits and human beings that displease God brings about the flood of the world in which only 8 people were saved. Only 8 people had their lives saved. And notice, if you would, 2 passages. Look at these verses and do well by our study. 2 Peter chapter 2. He talks about it again a little later. 2 Peter chapter 2, same writer, speaks about it consistently. For if God, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and then notice what he attaches it to. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here he's again talking about angels chained that sinned and are chained in hell. Now, are all fallen angels chained in hell? No. Read the New Testament. Jesus cast demons out of a person. They go into swine and run down the hill. He heals man with an unclean spirit over and over. So we know that not all fallen angels and demons are chained in hell. Not all of them. But the Bible seems to be saying pretty clearly here that some of them are. And it seems to be saying that it is those angels. Flip over one last passage, Jude 6. Jude 6. You say, man, this is not what I signed up for on a Sunday morning. This is supposed to feel a little bit more relaxed as we walk through. We're getting there, I promise. It's going to be glorious. Watch when we get there. Jude chapter 6. So not just the same writer, different writer. Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, specific angels, they didn't stay where they were intended to live. They left where God had given them, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved or bound them, chained them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great, of the great day. Now, what does it take? I think you can take the continuity of Scripture here and find it is teaching not all angels and fallen angels, sinful angels and demons are bound in hell, but according to Scripture, some of them are. And it seems to be that God is saying the ones that left their habitation, took something that was not theirs, mainly relationship with human beings. God said, you're being bound in hell now. You'll never get out. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now notice what Jesus does. Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit, verse 19, by which also he went and preached. Now sometimes the word preach, you think, well, we're thinking, well, he's going and giving the gospel. Like preaching, he's sharing good news. No, the word preach here just means to proclaim, to declare, and to state truth. So he's not giving these beings a chance to repent, a chance to come back, and a chance to be saved and be whole. No, Jesus, I believe, is going to his enemies and saying, though I died in the flesh, I do not lose. He's going to those demons that have been bound, really, he says, that were disobedient in the days of Noah. In the long suffering of God while the ark was being prepared. He said, they've been down there. If this is the case, they've been down there for thousands of years. They've been bound and chained. Yes, they're suffering. Yes, they're being tormented. But we answer the question, who is preaching? Jesus is preaching. When is he preaching? After he has died, but is alive in the Spirit. Who's he preaching to? Spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. What is he preaching? Now, we don't know the exact words. But the word preacher, herald, message, or proclaim, it means to, not to be saved, but he's declaring truth. What is he saying? What's the point? Regardless of any interpretation that we take of the middle verses, you use 18 and 22 to set the context that Jesus suffered, but he raised to new life and reigns over all. Now that changes how you read the middle verses. Because this is saying that Jesus, I don't want to sound like I'm speaking too casually of it. It's almost a form of, smack talk's not the right word. But he is going and saying, I want you to know that when you were bound in hell and you thought mankind had been ruined, and when all of those souls perish in the flood because of their sin, and all of humanity and all those images of Christ and all those images of God created his image, and all those wonderful people that God had loved but that had been destroyed by sin, when you left, only 8 survived. And Jesus is declaring, I want you to know while you're here, I have come to save them and I do not lose. He's declaring, hey, you thought you had won. You do not win. I suffered, I died, but even in my death, You cannot have them. I will never let them go. He's speaking to an audience of suffering Christians who cannot always see how their suffering is working for good. And his encouragement to them, it makes sense, is Jesus. He says, do you remember when Jesus died? And when the soldiers mocked and spread his garments? When Pilate and Herod sent him on, they played games at his feet and they slapped him. When they put him in a grave and all of his enemies thought it was over and he was dead. When all of his followers went home because they thought it was finished. When his disciples were discouraged. When no one could see how anything good could possibly come from this. I want you to know how good it really was. When the worst thing that could happen became the best thing that ever did happen, when Jesus died on behalf of all people, suffered for their sins so that they could be set free, I want you to know Jesus declares victory over all evil and death. And then he goes on, it's like he trails from there, he gives a little bit of comparison. He talks about Noah being saved, just a little bit. They suffered that water that destroyed some lives, saved others, those that were in the ark. So what's the point of this? The suffering Christian's heart begins to rise, doesn't it? Because the difficulty that I'm going through, that I don't understand how God could possibly use this for his good, my heart rises as it's reminded, no one could see how the cross was good either. But when Jesus died and was in the grave, he is going and declaring to the most vile creatures, the most rebellious creatures that ever walked in this universe, and declares to them, you don't ever get to win. No matter what you think, no matter what you see, no one wins but Jesus. That brings us to the second thing very quickly, and we'll start to tie this into our thoughts this morning about the Lord's Supper. He points us to the elevation of Christ through suffering. For Christ hath also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He suffered for sins. Let's just, verse 18, it is just pure gospel. So let's let the gospel bring us into the Lord's Supper this morning. It says he suffered for sins. His sins? No, Jesus was sinless. He had never sinned. So if he's not suffering for his sins, whose sins is he suffering for? Yours. Mine. The sins of the world. Because his suffering is vicarious, it's sacrificial. He didn't deserve it. The just for the unjust, the one that is righteous in the eyes of God, that deserves no condemnation, takes on all the account of those that are unrighteous before God, that deserve hell forever. It is not that God is unloving because of hell and the judgment of sin. It is that God is extremely loving because he doesn't do it right away. He offers first his grace through Jesus Christ. I don't think we understand how God really feels about sin. Have you ever read about the cross and what Jesus suffered? What you see and the back of Jesus being stripped and beaten by wicked and horrible actions and men, the crown of thorns driven into his head and into his skull, the nails that pierced his hands and feet, the excruciating pain, but more than that, the guilt and the shame of all of sin poured out on him by God himself as God turns and looks at him as he looks at our sin. That sin that we committed, that Jesus suffered for, the just for the unjust. The wages of sin is death. God hates sin. Zechariah chapter 8, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. Love no false oath. For all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. God hates sin. How much does God hate sin? Look at the cross. That's how much he hates our sin. But then notice the next phrase, that he might bring us to God. You look at the cross and you see how much God hates sin. But you look at the cross and you can see how much he loves you. He's ordained suffering. It was purposeful. It was not random. It was not purposeless, just crude, crass suffering. It says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Notice the end of verse 21. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who now has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities being made subject unto him. His suffering had a purpose, to bring us to God and establish his kingdom forever. The cross was not needless. It was not random, but it was on your behalf. And so, Christian, you can say it this way. When I think of my suffering, here's what I need to remember. Jesus also suffered. But let's reverse that as we finish up this morning. Let's reverse it. Sometimes I get overwhelmed by the difficulty of my life, and I need to remember Jesus also suffered. But let's reverse it. I can also suffer, not needless, not random, but for the good and glory of God. Jesus suffered on a cross. I can also deal with hardship in this world. Jesus suffered on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I can also love people and love my neighbor as myself, even in the midst of suffering. Jesus dealt with difficulty that no one else around him understood. And even though by their perception he was losing, I can also suffer even when I don't understand. And when life around me seems to spiral out of control, knowing Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good to them that love him. What is that good? That I would be more like Christ. And one day I will be with him. That brings us to the last thing, the response of our lives in suffering. He gives us in verse 20 and 21 this picture of baptism. And we're going to go into greater detail tonight because I knew looking at it, Lord, something, everything. There's no way we're going to go in depth in all this morning. So come back tonight. We're going to kind of dig into this. But no, it's not saying that baptism provides salvation. Peter uses the example of the days of Noah. Sinful spirits influenced man's rebellion. Only 8 people were spared. What should we see? Then notice in verse 21, the like figure, literally is the Greek word, the antitop. Anti-type. It's the like figure. We'll see. Baptism saves, and I've been baptized, so sure, I'm saved. No, that's not what it's saying. Notice in the end of chapter 3, verse 20. Notice the last phrase. That is, 8 souls were saved, notice this, by what? Water. Now, did the water save Noah and his family? It's not a trick question. No, it did not. The water killed everyone else. But did it save Noah? Yes, it actually did, kind of. It was that water that lifted him in the ark. We say, oh, the ark saved him. No. Hebrews tells us that by faith, Noah believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It is that Noah said, I agree with God. Man is sinful. There is no other way for me to be saved. It doesn't matter if it's a boat, if it's a telephone booth. If God says, I need to get in it, I need to trust him. No matter how absurd it seems to the rest of the world, I need to go in this. And that water lifts and saves. And baptism, it says, is the like picture. The water in the baptism does not save, but it shows on the outside what has happened on the inside. The flood declared outwardly what God had already done in Noah. And that was his saving faith and repentance. When Noah went in, it wasn't that the ark and the water saved Noah. It was his faith. And in the same way, when we declare outwardly our faith in Christ by baptism, but by more than baptism, a life of baptism, in which we say, it doesn't matter if I go under this water because I am trusting that Christ will bring me up. That's the declaration of baptism. It's not saying that baptism saves you. It is that Christ saves you. In the same way that baptism, Peter here specifically says, not the washing off the water, is the answer. It's the pledge. It's a state of a good conscience before God. Peter reminds us of our baptism. But more than that, he reminds us of our Savior. And so let's apply it this morning with just some simple statements as we come to the Lord's table together. Christians, this is for Christian believers, you can know this morning that nothing in your life is random or needless. In just a moment, we're going to take bread and remember the broken body that he gave for our sins. We're going to take a cup and remember that Jesus' blood, his life, was poured out on our behalf. We're going to be reminded that Jesus suffered, and that suffering led to my salvation and his glory, so I can trust him because he also suffered. So the thought this morning is, know that nothing is needless or random in your life. Non-Christian this morning, the message to you is simple. Repent and believe. Find salvation for your soul before it is eternally too late. And then the last thing. Meditate as we come to God's table this morning. Meditate on the suffering of Christ that brings our salvation and God's glory. Would you bow your head with me this morning? Children are making their way and they're going to sit with families, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a church family. As your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, men that are going to help this morning, you can come sit here on the front row and we'll take part in just a moment. It's a fitting passage we come to today. Jesus said that his table was to remind us of his sacrifice for us. So may we consecrate our minds, our hearts, our words, our actions, our relationships, our families, our children, our efforts, our jobs, our thoughts, our attitudes, and even our sufferings for the glory of Christ. I'm going to ask you two questions this morning. Christian, are you rightly thinking about the difficulties of your life? That they are meant to make you more like Jesus, not to drive you away from him. That your difficulty is not meant to show you that he does not love you, but to declare that he does. Are you rightly thinking? Because Jesus also suffered. And I'm going to ask you this morning, maybe you're not a Christian. This is a pretty plain and straightforward passage this morning, at least that first verse. Jesus suffered for sins. If you're not a believer, you're not a Christian this morning, I promise you. You say, well, I don't get it all. I don't understand it all. Our minds can't fathom this. You say, well, the critiques of the world, you need to set that aside. You say, well, science says this, scholars say this, other religions say this. God's word says Jesus suffered for your sins, that he might bring you to God. And this morning, if you're not a believer, the only answer is not your understanding, it's not your knowledge, it's not your comprehension, it's your faith and repentance, turning to him. God, I don't get it all, but I believe it. God, I don't understand it all, but I want to trust you. So I'm going to ask this morning, is there someone here, you're not a Christian? I just want to pray with you. I'm going to pray with you that God will help your soul to understand what it is that he's offered you in Jesus Christ. It's like any invitation that we give here. You're always welcome to come. We already have people prepared that would just step up and slide with you to a room on the side to walk through with you how you can know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that you've been made right with God through him. Does anybody like that this morning? You say, yes, you've preached this morning, James, I'm not sure. I'm unsure of my salvation. Or I know that I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. I've trusted in my works. I've trusted in my baptism. I've trusted in my family, my former thoughts, religions. But I need to trust Jesus. I'm not going to embarrass you or ask you to do anything. All I'm going to do is just pray with you quietly. No one's looking around. Is there anyone like that this morning? You'd slide your hand up and just say, I recognize the need of my soul this morning. And Christian, may God work in your heart as well. We're going to play a verse of invitation. And just as she plays for a moment, in your own heart, in your own mind, if God's worked in your heart and life, here at this altar, there at your seat, publicly even showing the work that God's doing in your heart, outwardly, may God work in us. Stand if you would, and let's sing a verse, and we'll come to the Lord's table together.